him and thank him for his goodness. And so we're going to invite Messianic leader Jacques-Isaac Gabizon to come forward and continue in the study of the Gospel of Mark. Be blessed.
Shalom. We're going to start by calling the children in and to bless them. God bless you. Yeah. All right. We're going to have the chuppah. And the chuppah is actually a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of our children as a heritage from the Lord and as a crown for parents. Let us bless them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, will lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome. At this time, we ask for Your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within Your love. Protect them, Lord, and fill their hearts with Your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with Your truth and light. And all this we pray in the name of the One sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. So again, Shalom Bet Ariel and friends of Bet Ariel. One more time, welcome to our Shabbat service where we are always seeking to know more about our wonderful God. You know, spring is at the door and so are many opportunities for us to go and bless the people outside and pray for them and tell them about the good news of Yeshua. I want to tell you that yesterday I was particularly touched when each of the two evangelical teams reported that one person confessed Yeshua as their Savior. Right there with them outside of a shopping mall. Isn't that great? And I want to tell you, one of them, a man in his 40s, began to cry. He was crying, right? And who says that the evangelism done here in Montreal isn't reaching even further? Yesterday, one of the team met with a Jewish man, actually, who was at the same time on FaceTime with his brother who lives in Jerusalem in Israel. So here they were, FaceTiming Israel and speaking here and at the same time over there about the gospel. The person in Israel actually asked the team, when is the Messiah coming back? They told them, soon, right? So these are precious moments of salvation and deep conversation, for they don't happen that often, yet in these days they do. Don't you feel that the Lord is working faster and moving many hearts today? Don't you feel this is the case? So let's continue to pray that hungry hearts would grow even hungrier for the bread of life. Now let me share an important piece of information. Monday evening, April 17th to Tuesday the 18th, for 24 hours, the annual Yom HaShoah, the Holocaust Memorial Day, will commemorate the genocide that resulted in the death of 6 million Jews and also 11 million others not so long ago, less than 80 years ago. On this day of Yom HaShoah in Israel, do you know that at 10 a.m. sirens will sound all across the country and a moment of silence will be observed. Buses and cars will halt on the streets and highways as Israelis will step out of their vehicles and stand with their head bowed, as you can see actually in the picture. The term Shoah, by the way, or Holocaust, was taken from the prophecy of Ezekiel when he spoke of the war of Gog and Magog, the final war, the equivalent of Armageddon. We read in Ezekiel 38:9, speaking to Gog, "You will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." This is a prophecy that will happen. The word "like a storm" is in Hebrew, Shoah, the designation of the Nazi Holocaust. This term is mentioned only here in Ezekiel and in the context of the end times. It has a ring of prophecy in it, for the Bible predicts an increase of anti-Semitism before the second coming. These things are not yet over. The Holocaust did not put an end to anti-Semitism. Only Yeshua will put an end to it when he comes back. Today, Jews can feel this growing anti-Semitism in the U.S., for instance. It increased some 38% this year with more anti-Jewish flyers, banners, hate campaigns, which now occurs almost literally over all of the U.S. Anti-Semitism now covers, we see it, that is, in 49 states. According to the ADL, Anti-Defamation League, harassment climbed 29% this year alone. Vandalism against Jewish property jumped 51%. Physical assaults on Jews went up 26%. Even in areas in the world where there are barely any Jews, there's still much anti-Jewish sentiments. Did you know that Indonesia was booted from being the host country for the World Soccer Competition? Do you know why? It actually refused to host Israel's team. We're glad to see the world give some support to Israel, but imagine the country of Indonesia taking a national stand like that for no other reason than being against the Jewish people. So along with so many other signs, we are seeing today anti-Semitism is up in number and in intensity. But the Lord is present and also working hard to have many souls come to Him before the end, as we see around us even today. And I'm very excited to begin delving on our text for today, which gives us the solution to all this evil. The portion of the Bible we're about to look into brings us right at the wonderful work that the Messiah has done for each of us, that we may be able to meet our God with joy and confidence when we appear in front of Him. It is a precious text we're about to look into. Now, before we do, let us bless the Word of God. This is an ancient prayer. You can say it with me. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are You, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. And so let's open up our Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10. This is when Yeshua finally enters Jericho, and here begins a seven-day journey, leading to the triumphal entry, to the Last Supper, to His arrest and many trials, and then to His crucifixion on the Tav. It all begins in Jericho. This is the same spot when Israel as a nation first laid foot on the promised land. The path is the same. Both Israel and Yeshua went through Jericho, but as for Israel, since her first step into the land, she never really owned that land to the fullest. Here Yeshua takes the same path, providing a spiritual redemption for Israel and for all those who put their trust in Him. And see that even the number of days match pertaining to the victory. From the moment Israel laid her foot down in Jericho, it was 7 days later that the walls of the city of Jericho fell and the path was opened to the land. And from the moment Yeshua laid foot in Jericho, it was 7 days later when He gave His soul on the Tav, the moment the walls of partition and separation between men and God fell, opening the way of peace and harmony between heaven and earth. And opening this portion of the Bible is like opening up a huge door to prophecies and to traditions about the messianic expectations at the time, and even today. We will see how the people came and laid their garments on the ground, even palm branches, a rare moment when the people saw in Yeshua the King of Israel and the Savior. And there Yeshua entered Jerusalem on a donkey, just like kings did before Him, as King David did 1,000 years earlier, who took the same path at a crucial moment, actually, of history. But with Yeshua, it was different. He rode on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as Moses and Jacob prophesied He would. He entered Jerusalem as the Messiah was prophesied to ride into. We will see how blind men, perhaps three of them, together spoke loudly and all said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." From the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read 6 times it is proclaimed that Yeshua is the Son of David, bringing mercy unto all Israel. These recognized the Messiah of Israel even though they were blind. And if they were blind, how much more should the whole rest of the seeing world be able to identify Him on the road to and out of Jericho? We will see how the people sang the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. But this is the portion of the Bible they sang for the coming of the Messiah, for the ushering of a new era of the Messianic times. They sang these psalms they all knew was messianic. They were like testimonies to all the religious leaders who were standing there. In the Midrash of Psalm 113, it testifies that it describes It describes it as speaking of the praise of God in the world to come, in the messianic times. They all knew, as the Babylonian Talmud says, that Psalm 115 spoke of the suffering of the Messiah. That Psalm 116 was for the days of the Messiah, according to the Jerusalem Talmud. And especially the last Psalm. Psalm 118, it is filled with testimonies of rabbis from many midrashim, from the Pesikta, from the, both the Talmuds, that it was messianic. And we will see that the people and the children actually were singing this song when they saw Yeshua riding on a colt of a donkey. Yet, the religious leaders went against it. The call of the people, the call of their own tradition, and worse, the call of the scriptures they went against. And reading this text, its stances, by the way, makes it look like it is still going on. It is as if it was written for us today. Here we see the many verbs written in historical present, bringing the story right to our doorstep. For instance, we read that as they enter Jericho, the text says, they come to Jericho. They approach Jerusalem. He sends two of his disciples. He says to them, they bring the colt to Yeshua. All this is in historical tenses to make the story even more vivid for us, because the story has not finished, has not ended yet. For me, I want to tell you, reading this text was like watching a brand new movie with special effects which I had never seen before. For it is an unusual text with uncommon scenes and unexpected responses and statements. And so, it is my prayer that we'll all be blessed as we're beginning a new journey in the life of the Messiah. Let us now see how the Spirit communicated this powerful portion of the Bible. This whole section begins in a strange way, actually. Again, as if to captivate our attention to something unusual which is about to happen. Just one verse. Look at verse 46 of chapter 10. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. See that they come into Jericho, and then we're told right away that they come out of Jericho. Right? So what did they do in between, or what is the use of this information? Then we're told that a blind man, Bartimaeus, whom they met on their way out. But when we compare this with the other Gospels of Luke and Matthew, while they don't name Bartimaeus, Luke tells us that he was actually sitting at the entrance of Jericho. Matthew sees him as they were going out, but he speaks of two blind men. Some have tried to resolve this problem in so many ways, even saying two cities of Jericho. But perhaps Bartimaeus is referring to more than just one individual. Perhaps he represents the whole nation of Israel waiting for the Messiah, being at the entrance and the exit of Jericho. And even more, representing each of us as we also were waiting for the Messiah for our salvation. And notice how he's identified. Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. But this is the same thing. It's the same name. Why mention it twice? The first is Aramaic, Bar for son, and Timaeus. The Greek says the same thing. But there is a marked progression when we can see from blindness to salvation, when actually we look at the meaning of the name Timaeus in both languages, Aramaic and Greek. Timaeus in Aramaic could be understood as a word which means really unclean, ceremonially unclean, from the word tame. However, in Greek, Timaeus means honored, highly prized. So we have a progression here from what is defiled, tame, to what becomes highly prized, Timaeus. This describes all those who have come to know Yeshua as their personal Savior and are now brought right into the presence of God and then become children of God. Bartimaeus, who was waiting in Jericho for his salvation, is more than one individual here. And what kind of city was Jericho? Actually, a most beautiful place. Josephus tells us that Jericho bears that balsam, which is the most, I'm quoting him, which is the most precious drug that is there and grows there alone. And from where its name, Yehiro, signifying a fragrant place from the root Yeha, that is fragrant. Furthermore, it was a lively city. The Jerusalem Talmud writes that from Jericho, they hear the sound of the flute, of the cymbals. From Jericho, they could smell the scent of the compounding of the incense. But you see the contrast? Such a lovely and important city surrounded by blindness. Perhaps this is why we see blindness at the entrance and at the exit of this city. But see what this particular blind man Bartimaeus says and does when he learns that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. He gets up right away and begins to yell, "Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me." And the people, of course, tried to calm him down. He would not. And he cried the more, "Yeshua, son of David, have mercy on me." How could he miss such an opportunity to meet his Savior? And as we mentioned before, the other blind man, for there was another, yelled the same words as if they knew that only Jesus, Yeshua, could heal them from their blindness. But see what they ask for, actually. Mercy. Mercy. This is in itself, I want to tell you, is very significant. Do you remember the rich man who came to Yeshua and asked, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The poor blind beggar answers this question when he said, "Mercy. It's only through mercy, not works." By using the word mercy, he knew that salvation was in him, in Yeshua, and that it was a gift and could not be attained through mitzvahs, through works. By definition, mercy is a compassion, a forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. That is what it is at the core of the salvation we have in Yeshua. He has the power to judge, but he chose to impart salvation to whomever asks. And then we have a choice between justice or mercy, because the other side of mercy is justice. They say that justice is getting what we deserve, but mercy is not getting what we deserve. This, Bartimaeus understood, surely by faith. And so he asked for mercy to the one who is able to give it. Mercy, I want to tell you, is one of the most wonderful attributes of God. By asking for mercy, one confesses his sin, his inability to attain salvation by works, being fully reliant on God. There is then such a difference between the blind man who saw and the rich ruler who was blind to the riches in Yeshua. Now see one more thing. How Bartimaeus addresses Yeshua as Rabboni, verse 51. In this form, it is found only in two places in the New Testament. Here and in John 20:16, when Mary Magdalene recognized her Savior Yeshua at the resurrection and addressed him as Rabboni and held on him. Do you remember? She didn't want to let him go for a while. But there's something special about this term and how it was used at that time. In the Targum, the Bible that they used at that time, the names Rabboni and Rabbon were used almost exclusively a title addressed to God, as in the Lord of the world. Rabboni di Rama, Rabboni shel Olam, it's written. But by using this title, Bartimaeus and Mary Magdalene recognize in Yeshua the divine creator of the universe. See that to him, Yeshua did not tell him, "Why do you call me as such? For only God is Rabboni," as he somehow told the rich ruler. The difference is in the heart. In the heart of the person asking, Bartimaeus knew who Yeshua was. The Word, the Memra made flesh, the divine Messiah incarnate. And so Yeshua cured them and blessed them with salvation. And see what happened when Yeshua heard this crying and persistent heart of Bartimaeus. He, you know that, right away stopped. He came to a halt and he called them. That must have been such a great moment, as so many people were following Yeshua. And as he stopped, the whole crowd must have first bumped into each other. And then they came to a stop as well. What's happening? You know what happened? What was happening? There was a soul in need of salvation. So Jesus stops and goes sees that soul. This is the case of leaving the 99 sheep and going to that one who is lost. The salvation of a soul, I want to tell you, we know is so dear to God. And there's another aspect of the city of Jericho which enhances this great mercy we find in Yeshua. You know, the Babylonian Talmud adds that this city was actually a priestly city. Many priests who worked at the temple lived there. Well, it wasn't too far. It says that there were 24 priests, priestly watches, that is, in the land of Israel, and 12 in Jericho. This is in the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud. Meaning that half the priesthood in Israel were living there. So the roads must have been filled with many of them, for it was among the busiest time of the year for them. It was Passover. And so they were, here were the holy men, many of them. But none of them could heal the blind men. And even more, if this blindness speaks of the ignorance of God, of their ignorance of God, which is also portrayed, none of them at this time could point to the true God of Israel. In fact, this is the very priesthood of Israel who sold the Messiah to the Gentiles to be crucified. And this idea is further enhanced by Bartimaeus' action. He does something really interesting. See what happens when he learned that the son of David was walking by. Verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. That's a nice picture of a blind man. He's so excited at the prospect of getting his sight. But notice that his cloak was thrown away. Why do we get this information? This may remind us of a passage about the image of a high priest just before the coming of the Messiah, as the prophet Zechariah describes it. This is when the high priest Joshua was standing before the Messiah and Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him. And we read in Zechariah chapter 3, and the Lord said, "Remove the filthy garment from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And this is what Yeshua did to Bartimaeus, right in the city of the Levites. And this must have been done in the sight of so many priests again who were walking that road to Jerusalem. Surely many of them were called to perform their Passover duties at the temple, and surely they also testified of the great miracle performed in that man. And this becomes even more significant when we recall that it was the priest who first entered the land. It was at the touch of the water of the Jordan that the waters opened up. The priests were heading. They were first there. They also were the ones who were leading the procession around Jericho before the walls fell down. And it was they who blew the seven trumpets which brought the walls down. And here again, they are present, many of them walking with the Lamb of God. But this time they were so far from God, and so they failed to recognize the Messiah. They condemned them instead. But as Bartimaeus removed his filthy garment, he was about to wear a new one. And he was about to experience a new life in Yeshua. He was to put on the Messiah, as actually Paul actually was talking about in Romans. This is an experience that every believer undergoes when he or she meets the Messiah, leaving the old ways and beginning a new life with him. At the end, look at verse 52. After Yeshua cures him, he tells the blind man, "Go, your faith has made you well." It didn't happen like that. Why? After Bartimaeus was healed, he did not go his way. But we read that he began following him on the road. Where else would he go when Yeshua has the word of God? Remember? Bartimaeus passed his first test as a believer. He decided to follow Yeshua. And staying in Jericho, there was a great sign of salvation given to the priests, okay, of all Israel there. Do you remember that when its walls fell, okay, not all of them fell, one stayed up. Do you remember whose wall it was? Rahab's. The faithful woman Rahab's. Her home was there. But what saved actually Rahab? Her faith. Her faith. Look at Joshua 2:21. She was told to hang a rope, a red hope. The Hebrew reads that she bound the scarlet hope in the window. The word for cord is hope, tikva, which is the word here again for hope. It is the only time in the Hebrew scriptures that this word is translated as rope. It was her faith that she put out. And it is red. Red, reminding us of the blood of the Lamb of the Passover, which was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the door of protection. A protection that Yeshua, the true Lamb of God, was about to fulfill for us. And this color red, and its significance was strong in the memory, because you know that the Jewish people, when they entered Jericho, they just actually finished celebrating the Passover. And it's here they see that red hope again. The book of Joshua tells us that it was at this time that after 40 years, actually, the manna stopped when they actually went in. They were now to go to prepare the land and to build the temple for the Messiah, who is the manna from heaven, that is, who was to come to give them eternal life, just like John says, John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is a majestic entry where Yeshua will soon begin his triumphal entry. Bartimaeus then is like a new Rahab, for both ushered the Messiah, so to speak, and sent him from Jericho right to Jerusalem when he was about to become the tikva for us all. But there's one more information I want to share with you, which will enhance actually even more Yeshua's walk and choice of the city of Jericho. A most extraordinary thing is that Yeshua seems to have been there when the Israelites entered the land, because it seems that he met Joshua. Just before going to Jericho to have the walls fall down, we read an amazing passage in Joshua chapter 5. And he meets a powerful individual. And Joshua asks this individual, "Who are you?" And the individual answers, "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." Right? This individual was just a mere commander. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the ground and worshipped. And he said to me, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua said so. Notice that when the divine presence is introduced, the ground is holy. It was the same appearance at the burning bush when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses and asked him to remove his sandals because as he was standing on holy ground. And just before, Joshua recognized this divine presence and what? He worshipped. He fell on his face and worshipped. This is a theophany which he saw. And the word for commander, by the way, is Sar. The word Sar, which reminds us of another name of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6, Sar Shalom, he's our Prince of Peace. All of these things I want to tell you enhance and prepare us for the account of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah which follows. And so this is when we enter chapter 11, which speaks of the triumphal entry. Now, Why call it triumphal entry when the Messiah was to be mistreated? He was to be persecuted and he was to be killed. You know, at the time when a Roman general would come back from a great victory, along with his plunder, along with many prisoners, they would call it a triumphal entry. But Yeshua only brought 12 men and 2 donkeys. What was so triumphal about it? I want to tell you that whoever did name this event a triumphal entry was a very insightful individual. Because behind this entry is this long trail of prophecies of redemption from the Hebrew scriptures, which began even before the creation, when we are told in Revelation 13:8 that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It was for this reason that Jesus came down to give his life as a ransom for many. And this triumphal path kept his course right on track through every of the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And led us right here to the triumphal entry. They've tried to stop him. They persecuted him. They attempted to kill him. But to no avail, for the power of God actually surpasses all evil. So it was a most powerful triumphal entry. Now, as for the donkey, today many may be disappointed to read it was a donkey. But in the scriptures, I want to tell you, donkeys were mounted by kings. David and Solomon both rode on donkeys. And the prophecy says that the Messiah will come at his first coming riding on the foal of a donkey. And this is what they expected at the time, and this is what they saw. And the donkey was highly considered at that time. There's a story I want to tell you, which came from this era, which says that the very donkey that the Messiah was to ride, because they knew the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, was the same donkey that Abraham actually rode when he set out early in the morning and prepared his donkey in Genesis 22. Abraham then went with Isaac on Mount Moriah to offer his son, but ended up offering a ram. That far distant lamb that Isaac asked about was Yeshua, who is now entering Mount Moriah, because this is where Jerusalem is. Both donkeys kept the course, that is, they were put on. The story also says that it was the same donkey on which Moses rode when he came to Egypt in Exodus 4 to save the people from slavery. And now this is what Yeshua was about to do in his entry into Jerusalem. The relation between the donkey and the Messiah was so entrenched that in the Babylonian Talmud it says, whoever sees a donkey in a dream may hope for salvation. So the donkey played a big role then. But now, what is actually the purpose of the triumphal entry? What does it say? This is where we're going to further appreciate even more who Yeshua is and what he did and what he's doing for us. Back in Exodus 12, in the account of the Paschal lamb, God ordered the Israelites to take a lamb and keep it at home for 4 days before sacrificing it. Then they had to put its blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the door. The Israelites were then to get the lamb on the 10th of Nisan. And I want to tell you, this is the same day that the triumphal entry occurred. And the reason the lamb was to be kept at home for 4 days was to make sure that it had no defect and that it was fit for sacrifice. And it was during these 4 days that Yeshua was tested over and over by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, or the Essenes. And he was also tested by Pilate. He was tested by Herod. He was especially tempted by the devil in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if we are all gathered here today studying this part of the gospel, it is a proof that he completely succeeded, that he won, that he was victorious, and so he was fit to die for us because he was sinless. 4 days later, on the 14th of Nisan, the lamb was sacrificed at 9 a.m. So Yeshua was crucified at 9 a.m. at the same time. This is the purpose of the triumphal entry. It is to set the Lamb of God apart to authenticate his pure and utter holiness and his sinlessness, proving him fit to be our Savior and for eternity. All of this is fulfilled in this entry. Now we just have time to look at only the first verse of this mighty chapter. Just see the many details that are given to us in that one verse, Mark 11:1. It says, now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. See the path, a very specific one taken from Jericho to Jerusalem. They went through two villages, Bethphage and Bethany. And we're told that he went through the Mount of Olives. And after this, he must have taken the East Gate in Jerusalem, where even people today expect the Messiah to enter. This path, I want to tell you, is filled with prophetic significance. This must have been David's path when he came back to Jerusalem for the last time in, to establish his kingdom in 2 Samuel. And the mention of the Mount of Olives brings us to many parts of the Bible concerning God and his presence. The Mount of Olives is the place when, just before the destruction of the first temple, the Spirit of God departed from the temple and came to rest on the Mount of Olives, and then he ascended. Here he comes back in the person of Yeshua, but this time to build a new temple represented by the believers, who each has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it is on this very Mount of Olives where Yeshua will come back to build a physical temple in Jerusalem, the Messianic temple. Zechariah tells us that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the east. Yeshua's passage over this mountain points to this great future event that will happen soon. Along with the Mount of Olives, again, we have the mention of two villages, both begin with the same word, Beth, which means a house. Bethphage is believed to mean house of figs. Bethany is believed to mean house of dates. And this is what leads us to the Mount of Olives, right? So it begins with Jericho, which is the fragrant place because of its great palm trees and vegetation next to the figs, then the dates, then the olives. Isn't that nice? All these same fruits are used to describe the Messianic times. We're told that in the Messianic times, everyone will have his fig tree, his olive tree, and find shelter under the palm trees filled with the clusters of dates. This is indeed a beautiful path until one reaches Jerusalem, where none of these fruits could be found in the sense of lasting blessings. And it is this first verses where the Messiah asked the disciple to go and get a colt, that is the foal of a donkey, whose mention draws from two important prophecies that we'll look at next time. But I would like to bring your attention to the fact that it's actually a colt. A colt. See, that while there are not one but two animals, a donkey and a colt, the miracle is that Yeshua rode the colt on whom no one, it says, sat before. But no one can just mount a colt that was never broken, otherwise it would resist, it would buck. How did the colt allow Yeshua to mount it? You know, I want to tell you, animals know their creator. And this is so powerful in that we can see in Yeshua the coming fulfilling his mission of the last Adam. We remember the gift God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 when he says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And here we are in the account of the creation and animals, and see that we're told that Adam would have had, or should have had, dominion and rule over them. Meaning that the animals would serve him. However, because of sin, Adam lost this privilege. But here Yeshua mounts the colt who has never been broken to show us that he is the last Adam, bringing peace and harmony between man and actually and God and the creation. See how much we've missed? Since I read this passage, by the way, I see donkeys with the highest respect. Right? Well, you know, again, while many lost his man, that is, lost his first condition at the creation, and while he has lost his dominion over the animal world, Yeshua, the last Adam, came to reestablish this lost state. He himself showed to have complete dominion over all nature. We remember, again, in the gospel, that he rebuked the wind and the raging of the waters. In the other garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he put down a cohort of soldiers. 600 of them came and he said to them, "I am." They all fell down. Yeshua even got a fish to pay his taxes. Remember in Matthew 17? When he asked about his taxes, he sent Peter, that is, to the sea and said, "Cast a hook and take the fish that comes up. And when you have opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them," you know, the taxpayers. This may be one of the most fantastic parts of the scriptures, and I love it, I want to tell you, because our God has a great sense of humor. And here the Messiah mounts a colt, and in his action, he answers two powerful prophecies, again, that we'll see later. To conclude, let us remember how Bartimaeus just threw away his old garment, knowing that Yeshua was about to impart in him a new life. Removing the old garment and putting on a new one is one promise that Yeshua gave to one of the seven congregations in Revelation, speaking to the congregation of Sardis. The one to whom he had no reproach at all. He said, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed with white garment. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels." White garment is a symbol of salvation. They are white because of Yeshua. And the invitation to come to the Messiah, to have life and a new journey filled with blessing, is still holding. We can read it in Isaiah 1:18. "Come," God says, that's the Lord, "you'd have a way. Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." This is an invitation for you to come if you don't know Yeshua to be your Savior. Come to Him and accept Him as your personal Savior, and you'll experience some great things in your life. Let us pray. I will pray part of an ancient prayer. Let us give praise to God on high. He is blessed and is to be blessed, for no one is like you, Lord. For you are great in holiness and doing wonderful things. You are blessed, O Lord our God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God who is great, powerful, and revered, the God most high, the Lord of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers, the God who increases our faithfulness in every generation. Blessed are you, O Lord, for you are the shield of Abraham, and you are the shield of everyone who humbly comes to you with a repentant heart. To the Lord, we have seen how the action of some disturb you, but there again, you are so loving, so patient, not wanting that anyone perishes. And so, Lord, we ask that you bless each and everyone present here and each and everyone who's listening to this prayer. Put your healing hand over those who are sick and who are looking to you for healing. Rest your spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, on those who are hurting, who are going through difficult times. Give them hope and joy. Rest your salvation, Lord, on those who desire it. All this we pray in Yeshua's name. And to all, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. And I encourage you to read actually more and more about Mark chapter 11.